Well, good morning, church. As I was studying Colossians this week, I was thinking about science in the fifth grade. I think it was fifth grade. That we were learning the laws of physics, or Newton's laws. And the one was gravity, and when the teacher was teaching it, I was mindful that I already knew about gravity because I had fallen out of a tree, and gravity had rudely introduced himself to me. And I had learned about the action and reaction because I was out in a boat and I caught a pretty large fish for me at that age, and I couldn't wait to get back to show my parents that. And as I stepped out of the boat went one direction and I went the other direction, and my friend Gravity met me there as well. And then we were studying momentum, and I wish I'd known this one before, but when I grew up, it was when they really believed in natural selection, and we didn't have helmets, and we could ride in the back of pickups, and there weren't warning stickers in the back of the pickups, and all that. And so I had in my mind, I saw this guy on TV that took this tablecloth, and he quickly jerked it away, and everything stayed there. So in my very intelligent young mind, I thought that if I jumped up, the pickup would leave like the tablecloth, and I'd come down very elegantly. And it wasn't really fair because momentum and gravity both beat me up. My favorite lesson, I don't remember what they call it. Maybe you teachers remember. The science teacher turned on a fan and he put a beach ball on this column of air. And when it got up to about my eye level when I was a kid, and he was teaching that the force of gravity pushing down and the force of the fan pushing up kept that beach ball. It moved a little bit, but the beach ball just stayed right there. That was amazing to me. And you're probably thinking, what's this have to do with Colossians? He reminded me of Colossians this way, because one of the things that we think about in the church is God is transcendent. We know God is sovereign, so he is rules over everything. And we think that his ways are greater than our ways, and he is outside our time, outside our elements, just outside. He's just greater than we are. So that is called transcendence. He is way up there, greater than we are. The problem with that is sometimes as a church, and especially in our culture, we think of God as being so transcendent that we don't give him any thought. We can't comprehend him. We really can't connect with him. It doesn't make any sense. He's kind of like an absentee landlord. If there was a God, he created maybe, now he's off somewhere. And then we also have a teaching that God is near. He is imminent. And we especially think about that in Christ Jesus. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is close to us and present. We think of the Holy Spirit being near to us and within us. And so you have transcendence and immanence. But the problem with immanence is that if we're not careful with that, we start thinking about the Holy Spirit and we start thinking about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in such a way that he loses his awe. We're no longer in awe of him. We no longer necessarily see him as God incarnate. We can become over familiar and minimize the deity of Jesus Christ. And what Colossians does for me is that levitation, that where transcendence comes down and we can see God as we should, and Christ is still elevated up in our lives, where there's the reverence and respect and awe that should be there, comes together for me as we go through the book of Colossians. Today, we're just going to have an introduction. So welcome to Colossae. We're just going to touch on some of the things on there. I'm not going to get into anything deep. But there's always, at least to me, lessons for us to learn, even in an introduction, even as we're just briefly going over some of these things. So I'm going to read a few verses for you. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all of God's people. The faith and love which spring from the hope stored up in you in heaven, and which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So, obviously, we would think, and it's almost a trick question, we'd say, okay, that was written by Paul. Well, one of the things that we have to keep in mind, that is true in this sense, that he dictated this letter. Most people believe that he dictated this letter to Timothy. If I ask you who wrote Romans, almost everybody would say, what? Paul, right? Go to chapter 16 of Romans. And you'll find that it says, Tertius says, I wrote this myself. Again, dictated to him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So as I thought about this, I can almost see in my mind's eye anyway, maybe it's helpful in my mind's eye since I've been to this area is in Turkey. I've been there. But I can see the Apostle Paul in a prison. This is where he's at. He's in Rome, in prison. Timothy's there, perhaps, even if he isn't. I see Timothy kind of being there, waiting to hear from Paul what to write down. And Paul may be pacing in his cell, stopping once in a while to think. Because think about it. When you write a letter, what do you do? Don't you normally say, okay, I think of who I'm going to write this letter to, the people. We think about who's in that area, what's going on, maybe some memories that we have on ourselves. You're gonna deal with the agenda. Okay, why am I? There's a reason for this letter, so why am I writing this letter? And as I read, he received some news from Epaphras, who came and told them, obviously, as was already said by Pastor Mack, there was some issues in the church, some things that he's worried about. So he's there thinking about that. Now, we don't really know who planted the church in Colossae. There's all kinds of people that speculate and act like they know. But if you go to Acts chapter 2, this area is Phygia. In Acts chapter 2, there were people from Phygia there during Pentecost. If you look in Acts chapter 18, Paul's second missionary journey, he goes to Galatia, then he goes to Phygia, which is in that same area. If you read through Acts, you'll see that he spent time almost 2.5 years in Ephesus, which is only 100 miles from Colossae. So whether or not Paul planted, probably not. Whether Epaphras did, we do not know for sure. More than likely, because he says he is our faithful minister. That's where they get that. But this area and these people are, it's not like they're unknown to Paul totally. He may never have been set foot in the actual church of Colossae, but he knows the region, he knows the area, he knows a lot of things that go on around there. Now, typical of his letters, everything that I read there, you'll find very similar in his other letters. Letters of that day usually only consisted of 90 words or less. The Apostle Paul's smallest and littlest letter to Philemon is more like 1,700. So Paul writes, and he writes exclusively, and Paul writes generally in three ways. You'll find that he wrote to people like Timothy, Titus. He might write to a specific church like this one, Church of Colossae. Maybe he wrote like to the letter to Ephesians, which they call a circular letter that would be sent to like Asia Minor, to an area, and they would go out to these other churches. Some people even believe this letter to Colossae would have gone to some neighboring cities of Lystra and Hierapolis and things like that. So that's what he usually does. But notice how he describes himself. He's an apostle according to God's will. And God's will was that he was always mindful of Christ, the centrality, the importance of Christ, and him crucified. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul, he never let his circumstances stop him. He's in prison. Most every historian will say he's never been to that particular church. It's not like he birthed it or planted it. But even with that, he had a heart for the people. And even in those circumstances, he continued to minister. And I think there's a lesson for us. We need to, instead of looking for ways and obstacles where we can't do something for God, we need to look to God for the solutions that he will provide for us. Secondly, we have the place. And as I mentioned, Pygia, or Phrygia is the way these Greek words, they're tongue twisters. That is in modern day Turkey. That's where this would be. He says, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace from you, God our Father. Now, Ephesus was on the coast. Colossae would have been inland, around 100, 120 miles. It was in a very beautiful valley with some mountains, not too similar. The terrain wouldn't look too much different than really what we have here, especially if we were to look out this way. Like I say, there are some neighboring cities on there. It would be a tri-cities because you have Laodicea and you have Hierapolis in this Lystra Valley. And so you have these tri-cities. And they were on a major trade route. Now, a major trade route is an important thing for us to keep in mind because a major trade route was their internet. That's where they got their goods. They didn't have Amazon. It's where they got their information. It's how they were influenced. And since it was a major trade route, there was all kinds of different people and people groups and ideas and philosophies and concepts going through there and being discussed. And because they didn't have a lot of other distractions, these are the things that people talked about. Did you hear what this guy said? The lesson I want us to get here, because I think it's very important for us in Christ. Notice here, he's in prison. He could be saying, woe is me. Look at where I'm at. Look at what's happened to me. All I've done is try to serve God. I've done my best, and this is what God's done to me. He could be sending out letters of complaint. Why isn't anybody here? Why aren't you raising bail? Why don't you come and get me? Let's have a breakout. He could be doing all kinds of things, but he's writing letters of encouragement to people he does not know. And look how he chooses. I think it would transform the American church if we would learn to view God's people like Paul viewed God's people. Holy people in Colossae, faithful brothers and sisters, grace and peace to you. Now remember, this is a corrective epistle. It doesn't mean the church is perfect. We're going to be dealing with some of those issues. But how he chose to see people, even the ones that weren't as mature, even the ones that maybe had been influenced by some other things, he didn't see them as enemies or bad people. He saw them as God's creation, and he chose to look at them in a positive way, which I think has an influence on why the Apostle Paul was so successful. If you look at most of these churches, the early churches, they were extremely diverse. Matter of fact, historians will tell you that the reason they had such an impact on society was there was rich, there were poor, there was all kinds of different religious backgrounds, there was all kinds of ethnic groups mixed together, and there was a sense of unity, and they loved one another. They had problems. They had to deal with parenting. They had to deal with crops that had to fail. Matter of fact, Colossae was destroyed by an earthquake. They had to deal with things too. But there's this unity in the church that even the culture remarked on how they loved one another. This is what he says. We have heard of what? Your faith, your hope and love. You might remember that. The Apostle Paul uses that in Corinthians. The greatest of these is faith, hope, and love. And so I was wondering, what do people hear about us? What's our reputation? Because we are the church. Do people hear of our faith? Are they stopped in our tracks because of our love? Do they recognize the hope that we have? See, this is how I think about it this way. Faith is the confidence of what's already taken place. I have faith that because Jesus Christ chose to leave glory in heaven, came down, wrapped himself in humanity, died an ugly death on a cross for me, he took my sins and I received his righteousness. I have faith in that. That was in the past. Love is in the future. That's what I get to do now. That's what I should be compelled to do, is love one another. And the hope is I'm looking forward to the future of everything God has promised to me in his word. Not just eternity, but the treasures and the relationships and all of that. Then we have the purpose. Now we're going to be spending a lot more time on that, because that's really the heartbeat of Colossians, is he wants us to know that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. He wants us to know that there is nothing greater, no one greater. Jesus is God, and he is supreme and sufficient in all things. And so that really is our lesson for life. We don't need anything else. The sufficiency of Christ is enough. The supremacy of Christ is enough. We can depend on him. And then there's the people. He calls them God's holy people. Now, some of you may have a version where it says to the saints in Colossae, which that's what that means. It's in God's eyes, that's how we're seen positionally because of what Christ has done for us. There was all kinds of people in the church. Predominantly, though, they believe it was predominantly Jewish people and Gentiles or Greeks. Now, obviously, there's Roman influence because Rome has tentacles out all over. Being on a trade route, there were other people that came in and out, and probably some other people that made up the church, but that is the main thing. And so they had to deal with the influence of a variety of religions, just as we do today. Now, interesting enough, if you read the four chapters, I know some of you have, you're going to see there's only a few names there. Obviously, Paul and Timothy. Who's Timothy? He almost calls him his son. Probably, Paul probably brought him into the faith in a sense of maturing him. We know that I think one of the questions this morning was his mother and grandmother raised him in the faith. We have Timothy. We have Epaphras, who is considered the founder of the church. Obviously, he is one that is ministering and going back and forth. The Apostle Paul liked to use different people that he'd give letters or he'd give different things to, even offerings sometimes, and they would be the ambassadors that he would send. Onesimus was that way. If you know about Onesimus in Philemon, that's about the only other place he's mentioned. He was a runaway slave that Paul took under his wing. These are just the people mentioned there. And Tychicus, another good Greek name to help you spit at everybody, Tychicus. And he obviously many times would be an emissary that would take letters or certain things to other people. So there's not a lot of people there. But again, a lesson for me is that Paul, all through these letters, if you read these corrective epistles, if you read the epistles of Paul, when he speaks of these people, he always talks about them, about his love for them, how they were faithful to him, just good friends, fellow servants, and things like that. And sometimes I think we have a tendency to take faithful friends for granted. Faithful friends in Christ are a gift from God, and we need to be mindful of them and be thankful for them. Now the problem, here's an interesting thing again, just for me. Not every commentator agrees with me, so you can decide what expert you want to listen to. But the Apostle Paul doesn't ever see the problem. When you go to Galatians, he speaks of the problem. The problem is these Judaizers, Jews, that are coming in and they're wanting us to go back to Judaism. They want you to be circumcised. They want certain things. We went through the book of Jude, and it was very plain. These were false teachers that were infiltrating. You can see different places the Apostle Paul addressed specifically, this is the problem. He does not do that here. He speaks to it. He says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments in chapter 2. And we'll get to that. Again, this is just me, and it's probably not even worth making a distinction. But I think rather than false teaching, because when I think of a false teacher, I think of somebody who has infiltrated the church or they're in the church and they're giving false information. Doesn't line up with Scripture. I think what's happened here is what happens today is influence from out there, from different religions. Influence from out there, from different philosophies, creep in because we have taken them into our own mind and thought. And I don't know if you remember, several years ago, you would hear the word or the term New Age movement, right? Anybody remember that? You know why they called it a movement? Because New Age is not a religion. New Age is not a particular philosophy or idea. New Age is eclectic. New Age is like going through the buffet. And you get your plate out and say, no, oh, I like this about God. He loves us. But I don't want any hell. No, I don't believe in that. And I like this. I like this about Buddhism. And I like this about Hinduism. And I like my horoscope because once in a while it says I'm going to have a great day. And I like this and I like that. And I don't like that about Christianity. And I really don't like that about some other thing. And you've got this plate. And I think those are more of the influences, these conflicting mindset of philosophies, of Jewish ritualism, of mysticism that Let's worship angels. Certain days that you can worship certain things. The asceticism, those that say, I'm good with God because of the things I don't do. And all these things, all those flavor of those things are present in our culture today. And for some reason, people are attracted to you. There's people that really like ritual. Why aren't we doing this? Why don't we have this? Why don't we do this ritual like they did in the Old Testament? There's people that really like the mysticism. Oh, what about angels? What about the Holy Spirit in certain ways and all these kind of things? And these things influence the church. So here's the lesson for us. Not to let me preach because I've gone too long. The lesson for us is this. Diluted Christianity has no power. When we start adding things to it, ever had companies where you just put a lot of water in the soup? Doesn't taste good anyway. Loses its flavor, no longer has power. So when we start thinking we got to add these things to it, it loses its effectiveness. When we start adding things to it, what it does, it distorts the reality of it. It distorts the truth of Christianity. Because here's the truth of Christianity. Christianity is about Christ. Jesus Christ and Christ alone. We don't need to remove anything because we don't like it. We don't need to add anything to benefit it. We need to focus on Christ. And then we have this prayer. And let me just say this about prayer, about this specific prayer. Because you know me, I tell you, we don't often get in the story. We don't insert ourselves in what's going on here. This is a place that was destroyed. It's not there. There's just ruins. The people aren't there. I don't know anything. I'll never be there. I don't care about that. Paul is praying for people just like us. This was a prominent city at one time, now that is in decline. A poor economy. This is a place that these people have never seen Jesus personally. This is a place that poor and likely has never saw the Apostle Paul personally. It is just a small rural church struggling to hang on with all this external pressures and religions and priorities. Just like us. And here's his prayer. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and prayer of the Spirit that the Spirit gives. Obviously, the lesson is the importance of prayer. And let me just quickly go over some of these things. Do you notice here? I think this is a great template. You know, we use the Lord's Prayer as a template, maybe in Ephesians, a different place. This is a great one. First of all, he is thankful. He has a heart of thankfulness. He is thankful for them. We need to be thankful, and he wants us to be a thankful people for all that God is doing and all that God is providing, and be thankful for others in Christ, and be thankful for what God is doing. Secondly, it says he continually prays. It's constant. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't ever do anything else. When it says constantly or continually pray or pray without ceasing, like the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, it just means I regularly am mindful of you. And when you come to mind, when God brings you to mind, I pray for you. I'm praying for you. And it was an informed prayer. It wasn't, oh, God bless them. And keep them. Epaphras told him what was going on, and he prayed about that. He prayed informed prayers. He heard about how they loved one another, how the Holy Spirit was working in their lives, their faith, their love, their hope. He prayed that they would increase in the knowledge of his will. Do you ever pray this prayer? Father, help me to see things as you see them? Because that's what that is. Instead of seeing things through my worldview, my pain, my problems right now, Father, help me to have Father eyes to see through the knowledge of my understanding, your will, what you see. And then he prays for wisdom. Now, we know in James, if anyone lacks wisdom, we can ask for it. And in Corinthians, he contrasts worldly wisdom or man's wisdom with God's wisdom and things like that. But he's praying for wisdom here. And if you want to know if you're praying about wisdom, then I would ask you to go to James chapter 3. I think it's 19, because he says this is God's wisdom. First of all, it's pure. Is that how you're seeing things? It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's merciful. It's unwavering. How many of life's problems or the things that we deal with would have changed and not we would not have to deal with them if we had sought God's wisdom? If we had prayed for understanding, if we had looked at it from God's point of view, what he had in mind instead of the things that we've done. I'm just concerned. I'm absolutely convinced, that, at least in my own life, that I don't have anybody to blame too much but me shoot myself in the foot. Poor decisions, poor choices led to poor circumstances, and it was because I wanted to do it my way, or I thought I knew the better way, and I didn't seek God's wisdom, and I didn't go to him in prayer. I think poor choices always lead to difficult circumstances. Now, is God abandoning you? No. Does he love you? Yes. Will he lead you out of that? Absolutely. But why go there? And then he prays for understanding. And that understanding, I think, is twofold. That we understand, we comprehend. Okay, this is God's will. I got it. Oh, that's what you want to do. And now, this is how I'm going to do it. It's not only understanding what God wants to do. God given us the ability to achieve his will. And God's will is not a mystery. I'm going to do a separate message on this sometime, probably here as we get close to the end of Colossians, because there's several, probably five or six verses that it says this. This is God's will for you. Not a mystery. Here he wants them to do this. He wants them to discern and have the understanding so that they are strengthened, what? In the circumstances that they find themselves. So that they can persevere. So they can continue. So that they not only persevere or stand fast, but they do that with patience. Why and how? Because he has qualified you. You're qualified. Did you know that? Because everyone here in this room that is in Christ Jesus, as it says right here, has been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son. Let me close with this. As I studied and I was thinking about this, I got what struck me personally the most was the impact that the early church had on the culture around it. This is from Justin Martyr, 150 years after Christ. He says, speaking of himself, we formerly delighted in fornication, but now embrace chastity alone. We formerly used magic arts, dedicated ourselves to the good, and now we've dedicated ourselves to the good unbegotten God. We who valued above all things the acquisition of wealth and possessions, now bring what we have into a common stock and share with everyone who is in need. We who hated and destroyed one another, and because of their different customs, would not live with men of a different tribe, now, since the coming of Christ, live familiarly with them, pray for our enemies, and try to persuade those who hate us unjustly to live conformably to the good precepts of Christ, so that they may become partakers with us of the same joyful hope and reward from God that rules all. From Tertullian, 50 years after this. It is mainly the deeds of love, so noble, that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say? See how they love one another? For they themselves are animated by mutual hatred, those outside. How they are ready even to die for one another, for they themselves would sooner be put to death. No tragedy causes trouble in our brotherhood, and the family possessions, which generally destroy brotherhood among you, create fraternal bonds among us, one in mind and soul. We do not hesitate to share our earthly goods with one another. All things are in common among us, except our wives. The supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, the author and protector of our faith. Father, make it so. Forgive us where we run to our own tribes, where we see people that are us against them, instead of seeing a fellowship and a brotherhood. Lord, knit our hearts together that we might bring you glory, and that people would say, "My, look how they love one another."
Amen. Well, I just want to invite the ushers forward. I told you we were going to do things a little different this week. We haven't been passing the plates, but that's something we value here because giving is part of worshiping God. It's an aspect of it. We give because He's the Father of good gifts. So as they come forward, they're going to pass the plates. I want to pray for the offering before we do that. And then I have some activities that are coming in the body of Christ that I just want to draw your attention to. So before they start, let's pray. Father, first and foremost, we thank you for Pastor Ron and his message. God, this book of Colossae that we're going to dive into, Ron nailed it right on the head. It's Paul's focus was Christ and him crucified. That's what this book is about. And that's, Father, that's what we're about. So, Father, thank you for Pastor Ron and his words. God, I pray that we'd continue to dwell on this and that it would change us as we leave this place. Father, before we do that, we thank you for what we have. Father, not even talking about my family specifically, but us as a body, as a church, we have a beautiful building, a beautiful body here. And I can't say the same about all churches. As we hear what's going on in the country in Christianity, the numbers are going down, pastors are leaving, churches are closing, but you've continued to bless us. So, Father, thank you. I pray that you'd bless these offerings, and God, help us to use them in a wise way, Father, so that we might expand your kingdom and glorify you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, as they're passing those, I just want to tell you about a couple of things that are coming up. This next Saturday is men's breakfast. We're going to have what I call like the classic traditional breakfast, pancakes, eggs, and bacon. That's what I would eat every meal if I could do that. Probably shouldn't, though. But we're going to have men's breakfast. It's May 14th. At 8 a.m., come and join us, have some breakfast, and just have some time of fellowship. We encourage you to come to that. On May 21st, they're going to hold a memorial for Rachel Nixon here at 1 p.m. on May 21st. And if you know them, you know the family. We encourage you to come and support them at that. Also on the 21st. And this month is kind of a big month for CareNet. They're a a pregnancy center down in Omak. They have a couple of other locations, but that's the closest one. This month is their CareNet Gala, or Gala. I think I say it wrong. I'm not sure. But it's to support them in their ultrasound. It's called an ultrasound unit. It's kind of like an ambulance, a bus that has ultrasound as a part of it. And they'll drive. They can go to someone, an expecting mom, to receive an ultrasound. And that's big for them because a mom that sees an ultrasound, I'm not going to give you the numbers because I'll probably quote it wrong, is significantly higher to keep the baby. So it's a big deal for them. They're trying to raise money for that. They have a gala coming up on the 21st at 5 p.m. If you're interested in going, you can go to our website and purchase tickets. But we also have another way of helping. In the back are some baby bottles. You can take one of those, fill it up with change, and return it to us, and we'll get it to them. That's one way we can support them. So those are some things we have coming up. Before we go to the doxology, I'll ask you to stand, and you can join. We'll sing the doxology. I want to pray one more time for our time together. So, Father, we thank you again. God, we thank you for time in your word. We thank you for time together, Father, again, at a place that you've continued to bless. Father, I pray that as we go out from here, you would drive in deep down in us that you are sufficient, that Christ is sufficient, that your death on the cross is what paid it all. Father, thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Would you stand with me?